Congregation, imagine yourself in your car after this church service. You're leaving this building and you enter the highway. What would you do when you find your right speed and in far distance you see flashing lights? What would you do? Would you come closer and slow down, curious to see what's going on? Maybe a car that has had an accident here in the snow. Would you slow down, or would you maintain your focus and maintain the same speed? Some people slow down when they see an accident. And this is actually called in American culture rubbernecking. People turn their head in order to see what's going on. And this is often very dangerous and causes other accidents at the other side of the road. The problem of this rubbernecking is that people want to see something that fascinates them. Maybe some wounded people. Maybe someone who's going into the ambulance. This is something typical of our culture, because we live in an age of superficiality. We are people who can read every day about terroristic attacks and even be untouched, unmoved by it. Surely, 17 years ago, when these planes hit these buildings in New York, everyone was watching and many churches were praying, because everyone was seeing these clips that these planes actually were moving into these buildings. But what if you, as congregation member, take your church directory into your prayer closet? What happens to your soul when you see the names on the pages? Are you touched by these names? Do these names cause you to pray? Or if you are one of the youth here and you take your phone every morning and you go through your contacts and you just take 10 persons in your list and you pray for that person, are you touched by seeing their names? Or are you in the same curse, under the same curse of a superficial age? We live in an age of manyness, muchness, as we heard in a sermon a time ago, and the one thing is needed. And we live in a time where we have many books. We have books on every area of life. And this causes sometimes a problem. We have books of Puritans on our shelves. We have other systematic works. And we read a little bit from every book. This is the curse when Christianity becomes so wide, but only an inch deep. How about you? Are you someone who is still living with a sensitive heart? Are you someone who is really moved when you come across the sad news? Are you someone who is so touched by reading about abortion, by seeing a family member who talks alone about the things of this life? Are you the person who is touched by that? Does this cause you to bow your knees and to turn to God in prayer if you do not see any change at all? Congregation, we are responsible for what we see and for what we sense, especially in our hearts. And then this is something we will consider tonight as well: our sensitivity, our response to God's call to become man and woman of prayer, to be people who stand in the gap by prayer and intercession, by speaking the truth into people's life. Because God is seeking still today men and women who will be men and women of prayer, leaning on the work of Jesus Christ, on the finished work of Jesus Christ, but then turning into prayer, to pray for those who are in need. Before entering our chapter, I want you to understand four things about Ezekiel. Something about the setting, about the book, and about the chapter. Ezekiel was a contemporary of Jeremiah and Daniel. Jeremiah began his ministry under Josiah the king. And Ezekiel was a child in that time. And Ezekiel experienced revival when he lived under Josiah's reform. And then, in that time, the message of Jeremiah was already much similar as the message of Ezekiel, or what will become the message of Ezekiel. Jeremiah had a message of judgment. Judgment to Judah, because they kept refusing to repent. They remained unrepentant. And then God sent, during the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, King Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon, the first wave of exile came, and the bright men of Judah were taken into captivity, including Daniel. Daniel was taken to the court of the king, to the palace. And not later, a second wave of captivity came. And now the priests of the land were taken into captivity, including Ezekiel, because Ezekiel was a member of the priestly family. Ezekiel was not taken to the king's court, but miles away from the big city Babylon. He was taken to a refugee camp, as you can find in Ezekiel chapter 1. And there we find Ezekiel in this difficult situation, far away from home, in the year 593 BC. Chapter 1 of Ezekiel begins with this time that Ezekiel was there in Babylon, at the point of turning 30 years old, to become priest, the year that he would have been installed as priest in Jerusalem. But God calls Ezekiel for a different ministry, to become a prophet to his fellow Israelites, his fellow Judahites. The ministry is a difficult ministry, a ministry of judgment and hope, but most of all, judgment. The hope in the book of Ezekiel is in the part where we find God calling the people of Israel to repentance, recognizing that God would restore a repentant remnant. This is the hope in the book. It is no question then that the glory of God is very important in this book. We find the theme of the glory of God, especially in the first 12 chapters. 12 times in chapter 1 through 11, we find the theme of gloriness, glory and holiness. The book begins, and as we read through the first chapters, we find God's holiness in the temple of Jerusalem. But in that temple is not God alone, but idols are carried into this temple. And then, sadly enough, in chapter 11, the glory of God has to leave the temple hesitantly. God cannot dwell among idols. And Ezekiel then, in Babylon many times, sees through apocalyptic visions that God takes him to Jerusalem and shows him what is going on. God shows Ezekiel the idols in the temple. But in chapter 22, lastly of our background information, in chapter 22, we find not a strange act that Ezekiel has to perform, no vision, but we find God speaking directly to Ezekiel. And then we find Ezekiel communicating this message to the people. Yes, the book begins with the glory of God. But then when the glory departs, we find chapter 13 to 33, a section about judgment. And only after chapter 34, we find messages of hope again. So our text tonight is in chapter 22, in the judgment section. And we tonight will dive into a sermon of Ezekiel, a sermon of 3 points. The first point begins in verse 1, marked by these words, "The word of the Lord came unto me." And then in verse 17, the word of the Lord comes again to Ezekiel, the second point of the sermon. And then in verse 23, the word of the Lord comes again to Ezekiel. If I would analyze it, the first point of the sermon is a message of guilt, judgment. The people are guilty. And we hear about terrible sins. Children are not listening to their parents anymore. Incest is taking place. People are working for dishonest gain. The priests in the temple are despising the holy things and the Sabbath. Everything is turned against God's holy law. We could spend a lot of time investigating these sins. But the point is clear. Jerusalem is a bloody city, filled with bloodshed, guilty, and the point of no return has come. God will surely judge the city. The second point of Ezekiel's sermon is then about an allegory, about the furnace. And Jerusalem is compared to an oven. And God announces what he is about to do, to judge Jerusalem. Oh no, God is not about to destroy his people, to annihilate his people. No, God will judge his people in order to restore a repentant remnant. Because God always has his repentant remnant. There's always a remnant. There's always been a remnant in the church history, even in the difficult times. God always has his people, and he secures them, he protects them. So yes, our text, verse 30, finds itself in the last point of Ezekiel's sermon, beginning in verse 23, going through 31. And the last point of Ezekiel's sermon is about the guilt of the leaders of the nation. We find a message against the priests in verse 26, against the prophets in verse 25 and verse 28, and against the kings in verse 27, the princes and the mighty people of the land, verse 29. So the nation is in trouble. The nation of Israel, and especially Judah, is in trouble. God is about to judge the land. But at this point, in verse 30, we find a most remarkable verse where God says, "I sought a man, for a man among them, that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none." And in this text, we find a whole sermon. The theme is the missing man. And first of all, we will find a seeking God. "I sought for a man." We will find a disappointed God, because at the end of this searching, it says in verse 30, "But I found no one, none." And the saving God. And we will see how that is related to the text. Children, this sermon is also about you. And especially right now at the beginning, when we find a seeking God, we find God speaking. And I want you to know at least 5 things about this God. Here it says, "And I sought for a man." God is speaking, first of all. He is the one who reveals himself. And this God is a holy God. The whole chapter is about God's holiness. The whole book of Ezekiel emphasizes God's holiness. God is perfect. He cannot dwell in the midst of adultery. He cannot dwell in the midst of idols. This God is a holy God. And the sadness of this chapter is in verse 12, where God says, "And ye have forgotten me." It's like the central line of Ezekiel's sermon. "And ye have forgotten me." This is a forgotten God. This God is willfully forgotten by the people of Judah. They consciously resisted against his law, against the true prophecy. This God has been forgotten. And fourthly, children, this God is just. He has to punish sin. He has to punish Judah. He has to punish them because they defiled themselves. They made a mockery of God. They did not pay attention to the holy law of God. But fifthly, this God is also a saving God. Because God is seeking here. It says, "I sought for a man." What does it mean? What was God doing? Why do we find in a judgment section God seeking? Well, it literally means God was investigating the people of Judah. This is a term in the original of a divine investigation, as we find in Songs of Solomon in chapter 3, verse 1. "I sought him, but found him not." God was seeking for someone, a man. But also this man is a general term. It could also refer to woman. But especially man, God was seeking. Where was he looking for? Because this God is disappointed at the end of his investigation. This God was seeking for a man among them. "I sought for a man." And Ezekiel 13 verse 4 and 5a reads, "O Israel, thy prophets are like the foxes in the desert. Ye have not gone up into the gaps, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel." God was especially looking among the priests, among the prophets, among the princes. If there would be one individual that was seeking his will, seeking his truth, God was looking through the pews, through the streets, looking at every individual. What if God, and he does tonight, he searches through the pews and makes an x-ray of your heart? What does he see? What does he encounter? Does he find people that are people of prayer? Does he find men and women of God? Does he find people who have made a clear distinction between the holy and the unholy? Even in this moment, is your mind committed to listen to God's voice? God was searching. He was searching for one person with two missions. The first mission, to make up the hedge. And the second mission, to stand in the gap. Well, God was more than searching. He was holding these people here in Judah accountable. Because the text says, "I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge." Should. Referring to the responsibility that these people had. The princes of the land had the responsibility to govern according to God's rule. The priest had the responsibility to teach God's law to the people. The prophets had the responsibility to communicate God's message to the people. God was searching among them. Well, what does it mean, making up the hedge then? God was looking for two things. For someone to make up the hedge. Well, the hedge that refers to a wall of protection, pointing to the walls of Jerusalem. For sure, there were gaps in the wall of Jerusalem by these invasions already. Breaches in the walls. But these walls tell about other walls of protection. The law of God. The covenant that God made with his people. In this covenant, a breach had occurred. The people were not safe anymore. Because at the other side of these walls, an angry God was awaiting them. Sinners can never dwell together with a holy God without a wall of protection, without mediation. He was looking for someone that would stand in the gap and would repair it, a wall repairer. What does it mean? He was looking for prophets to speak God's truth instead of divining lies, as verse 25 and verse 28 says. He was looking for prophets that would speak the truth and would not be people pleasers. Faithful prophets. And yes, God indeed is looking in this time again in America to see if there is faithful preaching. In God, from God's perspective, certainly from Ezekiel 22, it's more important what is preached from the pulpits than what happens in the White House. God holds the prophets especially accountable for the breach that occurred between him, God, and the people. How do I know? Well, verse 25 and 28 repeat to us about a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst. The prophets are like a roaring lion, ravening the prey. They have devoured souls. These prophets were not real shepherds. They were not taking care of the souls of the people. Does it not sound like this morning when we heard about Satan going around like a roaring lion, seeking to devour souls? Is it not a very smart strategy of Satan to appear as an angel of light, to work especially through false preaching, so that people will be deceived and that their souls will be damaged forever? God was looking for someone to stand in the gap, a wall repairer. Maybe the people in Judah were comforted because not everyone was taken into captivity. And these prophets were telling them, don't worry. They were spreading a message of peace, peace, where there was no peace. They said, look at the temple. The temple is still there. Don't worry, you still have your possessions. They were divining lies to the people. And then the Babylonians came. These Babylonians were not the cause of this judgment. The people were to blame. They were to blame. They had sinned against God again and again. Already since the Exodus, they rebelled against God. From the moment that God gave his holy law. Do you remember, children, what happened underneath the mountain? They were worshipping a golden calf, trying to do religion in their own way instead of God's way. And this continued again and again and again. And God had sent judges, kings, prophets. And now the measure was full with God. Enough was enough. The covenant was damaged. And there was no one that did stand in the breach. And God was also looking for someone that would stand in the gap. Not someone alone to repair these walls by speaking the truth, by calling the people to repent. God was also looking for someone who would take a stand in these broken places. God was looking for watchmen. Not just to repair, but to stand between a holy God a holy and angry God and sinful people. Yes, this refers to the work of intercession. It reminds us of chapter 18 in Genesis, where we find a similar situation, where we find God's anger and a city under God's judgment, Sodom and Gomorrah. And God announces judgment, like in this chapter. And he announces it, and Abram is able to hear what God is about to do. And he hears that God is certain to judge the city. And Abram is not a rubbernecker in that regard. He doesn't go to a mountain in order to see what would happen. No! Abram stands before God, and he pleads for God to turn away his wrath, to save the city. You know the story. Every time, if it were that amount, if it were only 10, no, then I would not judge the city. Abraham was a mediator between God and the city. Or Moses, Psalm 106, verse 23, refers to this ministry of intercession. Therefore, he said that he would not destroy them, that he will destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach, to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. Moses and Abraham were mediators. And in Moses' case, God listened to Moses. The wrath was turned away. And God was looking in history every time again, especially at this point, for someone that would intercede on behalf of the people. Someone, as our text says, that should make up the heads and stand in the gap before me for the land. Do you see what is happening here? God was looking for one man versus one guilty nation. One man versus one nation. Do you see the potential of prayer? One person versus one nation. And God would not judge the nation. Moses, one man versus a guilty nation. Is this not a promise? Children, that's such a beautiful illustration to understand this. You can have a whole big room filled with darkness, and you bring in a little candlelight, and surely that darkness will never overcome that little light. Light always overcomes darkness, no matter how big it is or how small it is. Light always overcomes darkness. That's why we Christians have hope. That's why we can send our children to the mission fields in the future. And we can send them to a nation where everything seems to be dark and hopeless. One little light. One person versus a whole nation. John Knox said, "Give me Scotland or I die." And God gave him Scotland. A Luther versus a Catholic, Roman Catholic Church. One person. God is searching again in our midst. We have just entered the scene. We have seen that God was seeking. And God was a God, a holy God, a God who had spoken, a God who was forgotten. And surprisingly, this God was really looking for a person to take away the guilt of a whole nation. Is this not a remarkable truth? But secondly, we see that this God has been forgotten, that this God is disappointed. He turns to all these prophets. He turned to the individuals. But the result is disappointing. He was searching for a man, and the end of our verse says, I found no one. He went to individuals, and they were unavailable and unwilling. He went to the prophets, and these prophets were not available for them. They were speaking lies to the people. They preferred to be pleased by the people. They were whitewashers of sins. And the priests were careless, as I told. They didn't distinguish between the holy and the unholy. And the princes were corrupt, oppressing the poor, taking dishonest gain. Are you someone who belongs in this category? Are you a pleaser of God or a pleaser of people? Do you take away the sharp edges of Scripture when it comes to a difficult situation? Notice that God really looked for a person, but he found no one. God was looking for someone who would live a life of prayer and someone who would speak the truth. It's so important that we see the relationship between our prayer life and our speaking life. Because prayerless men, as a Puritan said, prayerless men are dead men. Dead men produce dead sermons, and dead sermons kill. You can translate it to your situation. If you are a spiritually dead person, you produce dead fruit in your life, and people will follow those fruits. But living people, alive by God, made alive by the Holy Spirit, can have a life-giving influence in their situation. Are you a person who is a person of prayer? Maybe you are objecting this message tonight. You say, well, this can't be true. You just told us that Jeremiah and Daniel were alive in the time of Ezekiel. Were these not men of prayer? And is it not true that in Jeremiah 7 verse 16, God said to Jeremiah, therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayers for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. Does that make sense? God was forbidding Jeremiah to pray for the people anymore? And what about Daniel? Was he not a man of prayer? In Ezekiel 14, verse 14, we hear already this message. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, says the Lord God. Daniel, Noah, and Job. Three men of prayer. Three men who lived in the presence of God. God counted their intercession as nothing compared to the heaviness of the sins of the people. They had gone too far. No one could intercede for them anymore. Even these prophets could not intercede anymore for the people of God. And in verse 31, we read a remarkable situation. God speaks about the future as if it had taken place already. He said, after his disappointment, therefore have I poured out mine indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Do you notice this? This is a prophetic perfect. I have consumed them. God is so certain to judge the nation. Jerusalem fell in the year 607 BC. God executed his judgment. But at the end of the exile, God brought back to Israel a repentant remnant. And even these people were stubborn. But still the question is, where is this missing man? Where is the ultimate curse reverser? This text cries for one particular person, a person that will be perfect priest, perfect prophet, and perfect King. And we will hear about him after our Psalter 273, stanzas 6 and 7. We have just considered that this text is about the missing man. We first found a seeking God and a disappointed God, not because he was unable to save, but this God was disappointed in the people. And we will see now, thirdly, that this is a saving God. And a few words in our verse that open a window to Jesus Christ, namely these words: I sought for a man among them that should make up the heads and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. God could have said that I should save it, but he uses these words, that I should not destroy it. This is a very strong way of saying, I sought for a man to save the nation, to save Judah. Because God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God has no pleasure when people are lost and remain lost forever. This text opens the window to the missing man that was to come, the perfect priest, prophet, and king, the Lord Jesus Christ. He came down, and he entered into this world, and was born. Christ entered this world. He humiliated himself. He went through to the deepest point of the breach, the deepest point of the gap. Someone said this morning to me, Christ took the heavy millstone. And that is true. Christ took all these millstones together that we deserve. He went to the deepest point of the breach. And he did what only he could do to restore that breach by dying at the cross. To restore the breach of sin. In that moment, God's cup of wrath was poured upon his own son. Christ suffered hell in our place. No prophet could do this. No Moses, no Jeremiah, no Ezekiel. As Son of God, He was able to take away the sin of His people. I want you to see the certainty of Christ's death and resurrection. Even if you are sitting here as youth and you're challenging your faith, some people have that time and they are challenging everything. How can the Bible be true? Well, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ are proven. We have more than 23,000 manuscripts of the New Testament proving that Jesus Christ was indeed crucified, that He was indeed risen. Oh, the Jews wished that they could spread a lie again, divining lies to the people, that they could tell the people, look, here is His dead body. They would have taken Christ and maybe taken Him through the streets and said, having said to the people, look here, here's your Savior. No, they couldn't find Christ anymore. And imagine Peter. Peter was willing to be crucified as his master because of the certainty of Christ's death and resurrection. All these disciples, few of them, we know that they died a terrible death. They were willing to suffer and die because Christ really died and really rose again. He really forgave their sins. They really had peace with God. That's why Paul could say, those who are justified with God have peace with God. Christ, the man who went into the breach, repaired the walls of God's covenant. And that was already foretold to Abraham, where God said, where God brought a sleep upon Abraham and showed him that He would secure both sides of the covenant. And we find Christ as intercessor, a man with the two missions together. We find Christ living a life of prayer, waking up early to spend time with His Father. We find Christ in John 17, interceding on behalf of His people, of His sheep, that God would save them, that God, those sheep that God had given Him. And John 10 says, Christ came for His sheep. And now Christ lives to intercede for His people. Christ, the ultimate restorer of the breach, the missing man, but also the expected man throughout the whole Testament. Abraham walked in faith. And they all were looking towards that Messiah that would come. The curse reverser, the averter of wrath, the one who will take the curse away so that people could again, after the fall, appear before God. What about you tonight? Are your sins forgiven? When Spurgeon was saved, after that meeting, he walked through the snow and he said, it was like the snow was talking to me about the righteousness of Christ. If it's not so in your life, I want you to see the snow and not sleep tonight before you have turned all your sins upon Christ. And Corrie ten Boom says, when it comes to Micah 7 verse 19, when God throws our sin in the deepest points of the sea, God places a sign beside it, forbidden to fish, no fishing here. God is able to put your sin away. But now the calling comes to us, people. Based on Christ's work of saving this fallen world of sin, Christ calls us to be ambassadors of His word. Christ calls us to be men and women of prayer. The problem of the rubbernecker is that he or she enjoys the sight but is not touched. The mind is involved, and maybe the lips as well. Maybe you too. Your lips are involved here in singing, but your heart is on distant from God. God is still seeking, because another judgment is coming, the last judgment, and that judgment is as certain as this judgment is. Judgment is coming. God will judge the living and the dead, and this is called the time of grace, the time of mercy. Some people think that life is a game. They think that everything there is here. But let us have a sight of eternity, or as a Puritan said, let us live with eternity stamped on our eyeballs. Well, you might ask me, well, where's then the application from this text coming to my life? Well, there's one application, and we find it here. I sought for a man among them that should make up the heads and stand in the gap before me. Before me. This means God looks still for people that live before him or in his presence. People that live coram Deo, in God's presence. That was how God viewed Noah. Have you seen Noah? Or have you seen Job, my servant, living upright, not because of a righteousness he possessed in his own? God is still looking for people to live in his presence. And this is possible for everyone here. Children, you can live in God's presence. After mentioning Jonathan Edwards this morning, I turned to his resolutions, the 70 resolutions. It's helpful to make resolutions by God's grace, to determine to live for God, to use your time for his glory, to not laugh when someone makes a strange joke, to determine to become a man of prayer, to have holy thoughts, holy desires. And there's one special encouragement for you, coming from James 5, verse 17. James writes about Elijah. Elijah was a man of prayer. And he prayed, and God caused the rain to stop and the rain to come down again. And then it says, Elijah was a special man. No, Elijah was a man like us. You have no excuse to become a man or woman of God. God is looking for holy people. And in some way, this pen might be a helpful illustration. A pen can be very useful in the hands of a writer. Ezekiel was to be a prophet, and he was to be a prophet in God's hands, an instrument in God's hands, to communicate the truth of God. Not to spread lies, but to say exactly what God wanted him to say. That's why we find in Ezekiel 2 this strange commandment that he had to write on the scroll, on both sides. In other words, God was saying to Ezekiel, there's no room left for your own message, Ezekiel. I have a message for you on both sides. But children, imagine that this pen would have an engine in itself and would write its own text. Would this pen not be useless? Would this pen not be useless? When you would have a pen that has his own plans, his own ideas, you cannot use that pen. In the same way, God cannot use us when we live according to our own ambitions, when we want to do our own desires. But do you see the potential as well? A pen in the hand of a writer can be very powerful. One person here tonight, surrendering himself or herself to God, saying like Isaiah said, in God's presence, as he encountered God, saw his sinfulness, and God touched him, his lips. He saw that he was unclean. He saw that his culture was unclean. But then he said, Here am I. Send me. May that be the prayer of everyone here. When it comes to living a life of prayer, living a life of intercession, or speaking truth into the lives of your children. Here I am, O God, send me. May God, by His rich mercy, use unwilling men and women like you and me to become intercessors in the midst of a sin-perverted world, so that He would save instead of destroy judgment-deserving nations. Amen. Let us pray. O God, Holy God, how true it is that the closer we come to mountains, the bigger they appear. The closer we come to Thee, the bigger Thou appears. May that happen tonight, O God, through the after-preaching of Thy Word by Thy Spirit, that we would have a bigger vision of Thee, that we would never turn again to this idol of pleasing men, that the only thing we want to do is, Lord, may I please Thee, because Thou art glorified when we are most satisfied in Thee. O God, we pray for those who are so discouraged by what they see going on in their lives. May they be encouraged to turn to Thee, Jesus Christ, the ultimate breach restorer, to turn to Thee, knowing that Thou art the God who answers prayer. Maybe there's someone here tonight who is praying for his grandchildren to be saved and nothing happens. Maybe after year and year and year. Oh Lord, what an encouragement it is that Thou hears prayer, that there's no prayer, not one single prayer that does escape Thy attention. Thou hears and answers prayers, and they will be answered in according to Thy will. But may we see many people returning to Thee. May we see, indeed, broken walls restored. O Lord, tomorrow our weeks begin again. Help us to wake up, to spend time with Thee, to bow our knees, to indeed take the church directory, or to take a few names on our phone, maybe to install an app on our phone that helps us to pray for the persecuted church. Help us to do anything in our mind to become people of prayer, to be faithful and useful in Thy hands. We pray these things, bringing us to our houses in safety. In Jesus' name, amen.